shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Father, bless now the reading of your word. Help us, God, to focus on what is before us for the next few moments. Help us to clear our minds, God, of those responsibilities and duties of life. Father, those things that so raptly take away our attention. And Father, help us just at this time to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, God, you'd speak to each and every heart. Please, God, give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech. Give us direction in the message this morning. And help, Father, for me to be able to communicate to these thy people, Lord, your word, as it is worthy to be communicated. And use it, we pray, to speak to hearts this morning. Challenge us, convict us, console us. God, give us what we need. We come with many different needs here this morning, different backgrounds, different experiences from the week. But Father, the same God that can meet every need through the preaching of the word. Help your word, as you've promised, to not return to you void, but to accomplish a purpose today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 53 is the great chapter on the personification of the Lamb of God. Again, as we did study on Wednesday nights, those of you that are with us, we went through the phrase of the Lamb of God that begins all the way back in Genesis and carries all the way through Revelation. And what a strong and powerful theme it is that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, which taketh away the sin of the world. But after that Lamb had been prophesied and typified, and after that Lamb had been slain and the blood applied in the books of Genesis and Exodus, we came to the book of Isaiah and saw that that lamb was not just a creature, not just an animal, but that lamb was personified in Isaiah 53 because it says, he is despised and rejected. He was oppressed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is said that the Jewish people, the higher religious Jewish people, even today, when they're reading the book of Isaiah in their synagogues, skip Isaiah 53. Because they have no way to explain it without pointing to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 personified Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. He was the one that all our iniquities were laid upon him on Calvary's cross, and he died for our sins. And as Isaiah wrote about it, he wrote not knowing of whom the Lord was speaking. Not knowing that 700 years later, one would be born in Bethlehem's manger. That would be God in a human body, come down to redeem man. But Isaiah was simply faithful to record what God told him to record. And I love this in Isaiah 53. It's not just about Calvary. Because if you notice in verse number 2, after the introduction of verse number 1, It says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. This is talking about Jesus' birth and early earthly life. He was not born in a palace. He was not born where you expect a king to be born. He's not born where you would expect the Son of God to enter the world. He came through a lowly carpenter's shop. He came in a manger in Bethlehem. He grew up under the teaching of Joseph, his supposed father, and mother, his Mary. He grew up there in Nazareth. And that's what Isaiah is referring to as growing up as a tender plant. As a root out of the dry ground, it says about his life, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. When the God of creation took upon himself a human body, he did not take one that would attract notice. He did not come down in a glorified, beautiful body. Can you imagine what the Lord Jesus Christ could have looked like when he took on a human body? He could have been as big as Goliath. He could have been the best looking creature that's ever been seen. In fact, there is an angel of light, the Bible tells us, that does imitate himself by coming down looking appealing to the eye. But when Jesus came, he was an ordinary, everyday young boy and an everyday, ordinary young man. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing that drew people to him. He had an average life. And Isaiah is recording all that in verse 2 and then in verse 3. He says in verse 3 about his earthly life, he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Folks, can I tell you, when I say those words right now, I just get overwhelmed. That the God of eternity would take upon himself a human body, make of himself no reputation, not come in glory and honor that would be due his name, but he came looking like everyday man, expecting nothing. And the Bible says that in his life he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows. And that is my thought this morning. I want to preach about this man of sorrows. Sometimes we get guilty of thinking that that man of sorrows is talking about Jesus on Calvary. And without a doubt on Calvary he was a sorrowful man. He is hanging on that cross with the nails through his hands and through his feet, the crown of thorns on his head, the spear being thrust through his side, people walking by and slapping him in the face, spitting upon him, mocking and ridiculing him. He was a man of sorrows. He bled and died. He cried out in the hour of his agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A separation between the eternal God, the Father in heaven, and the God and Son on the earth as he bore our sins in his body on that tree. He was a man of sorrows. But I think we're guilty of taking that sorrow and looking only at Calvary. And I don't believe verse 3 is talking about his crucifixion. I believe it's talking about his earthly life. Let me read you the words of a song that's in our songbook. It's page 170. I like the title, Hallelujah, What a Savior. But the songwriter here in writing this, and that's Philip P. Bliss, he's written many of our great hymns, and this is a great one. But I think even he was guilty of looking at the wrong spot when he saw Jesus as a man of sorrows. He said this, and this is the first verse of the song, Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Verse number 2 says, Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Can you see that when Mr. Bliss wrote this song, that he was focusing on Jesus on Calvary? It's all about the cross. Now let me say this. It's a wonderful song. We'll sing the song. It's a great song. I'm not ridiculing the song whatsoever. But what I want us to point out this morning is that when he is called a man of sorrows, he's not called that because of what happened at the end of 33 and a half years of life. He is called that because his whole life was a life of sorrows. And the Bible says there, look at Isaiah 53 and verse 2. He is a despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. If there's any title that should not have been applied to God in a human body, it should be a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows should not be what he is referred to, and yet that's what the Bible calls him. He could be called a man of holiness, because the Bible said, in him was no sin. He's the only perfect, sinless person that ever lived. And if we wanted a title for Christ, instead of man of sorrows, we should say a man of holiness. We could say a man of eloquence. Those that heard him said, no man spake like this man. His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. His Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. All of his other teachings and times and the words that came out of his mouth mesmerized those that heard him, and they just sat and listened to him gladly. He could be called a man of eloquence. He could be called a man of love. No greater love hath any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus did exactly that. But he didn't show just love at Calvary. He showed love all throughout his life. Healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, feeding the hungry, taking care of others and putting himself second to all around him. He could be called a man of love. But instead of man of love or a man of eloquence or even a man of holiness, the Bible calls him a man of sorrows. That is a title that should never have come close to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he's a man of sorrows. I want to give you four reasons this morning why he is a man of sorrows. First of all, because he was misunderstood. He was misunderstood. Nobody on earth understood why Jesus was here. Mary was probably the closest to it because she said in her conception, in her song that's recorded in Luke chapter 2, she says, my soul doth rejoice in God my Savior, talking about that baby that was inside of her. She was the closest that recognized that that child God had given her, miraculously, wonderfully, was actually the Son of God, God in a human body. But even she marveled because the things he said in his childhood and the things he did, tells us in John chapter 2, that Mary just held her peace and marveled at what Jesus did. Even she didn't understand it. Joseph is out of the picture early in his life. We don't know what happened to Joseph at the age of 12, but there's no indication he knew exactly who this son was. His brothers and sisters. Can you imagine growing up in the same household with Jesus Christ, who did no sin? You've got a perfect brother. I wonder how that rubbed on the rest of them. You know how that goes. Who did that? He did it. He did it. He did it. They point down. Here's Jesus in that pile. Nobody could point at him. If they pointed at him, mom or dad knew that's the one that did it because he didn't do any of that stuff. He was the perfect son. But you know what the Bible, look at, I hate to leave Isaiah 53. Hold your place there, but go over to John. The Gospel of John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, Jesus, well into his earthly ministry, 33 years of age, 33 years from Bethlehem's manger, many years since his teaching in the temple at age 12, a couple of years now since all the miracles he's performed that without doubt his family has heard about. But his brothers and sisters are still skeptical. In John chapter 7, it says in verse 1, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now, his brethren, in verse number 3, is talking about his brothers and sisters. It's recorded back in Matthew. Are not his brothers, James, Simon, Joseph, with us? And his sisters, are they not here? Is this not this Mary's son and the carpenter's son? He had brothers and sisters that were born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus was born. And even they said to him, if you're going to do miracles, do it so we can see it and prove yourself, because we just don't buy it. That's the Leafly version of John chapter 7. That's not inspired, by the way. But notice what it says in verse number 4. It says, here's what his brothers are saying. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. They're mocking their own brother. They don't understand who he is. They've grown up with him for 30 years before he wandered out and started calling his disciples. And yet they don't understand who he is. It says in verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Now I'm glad to tell you, and I'm racing ahead, I'm glad to tell you that they did become believers. The Bible records that. That his immediate family, his brothers, even believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. One of them is a man named James, who we read about prominently in the rest of the Bible. But at this point in this time, even his own brothers and sisters that grew up in the same household with him did not understand who he was. He was misunderstood. Have you ever been misunderstood? You ever had somebody mistake what you're doing, your intent, your goodwill, whatever it is? Can you imagine Jesus lived with that? Can you imagine the sorrow of being rejected by your own family? He's a man of sorrows. You're in John chapter 1, so turn back to chapter 1. You're in the Gospel of John, so turn back to chapter 1. He was a man of sorrows because he was misunderstood by his family. He was misunderstood by his friends. John chapter 1 and verse 9 says about Jesus, he is the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. We've preached on this before. Every human being gets at least one opportunity that the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to the truth of the Word of God. At least one time in every human being's life, God turns a little light. It's not a spark of divinity, but God promises to turn a little light on in their conscience. And what they do with that light will determine whether they get more light or not. So the warning here is if you have been given light and never received Christ as your Savior, you better watch out. Because as we say, light rejected becomes lightning. And if God has opened your eyes and you say, you know, the Bible is right and the Bible is true and Christ died for my sins, but I don't need it. I'm not going to have everybody tell me how to live. You better be careful. Because total darkness comes from rejecting the light. But he is the true light that lighteth every man. Verse 10, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Verse 11, and he came unto his own. That's the nation of Israel. That's those that he's in the book of Zechariah are called his friends. Where did you get those wounds in your hands? It says in Zechariah, I think it's chapter 12. I got them in the house of my friends. He came to his own, his nation. And the Bible says, and they received him not. He was misunderstood by those that should have appreciated him the most. Those that have been told he was coming, yet they rejected him. You're here in John. Look over at John chapter 6. We'll stick in this book for convenience sake. The Lord Jesus is addressing his disciples, those that walked with him for 3.5 years. Not just the family that he grew up around, the friends that he came and did miracles for, but now he's speaking with his disciples in John 6 and verse 64, and it says, but there are some of you, John 6, 64, but there are some of you, he's talking to his disciples, there are some of you that believe not. Even among his followers, There was all that didn't understand him. One of the disciples' mothers came one time and said to Jesus, "Grant that my two sons may sit on your right hand and your left hand in glory." She misunderstood his purpose. She misunderstood why he was here on earth. Even the disciples, the Bible says, but there are some that believe not. Look at John 6, verse 66. There's your 666 for today. And it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. He's a man of sorrows. No one close. Even among his disciples, and that's not talking about the 12, but talking about the group that were following him at that time, an extended group. But even among them were them that really didn't believe in him, really didn't understand him. He was misunderstood by everybody around him. Even his enemies, his foes, they didn't get it. It's hard to be misunderstood when you're doing something good. You ever been falsely accused for doing something right? Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows. I'm not saying he didn't have any high points in his life, his points of enjoyment and laughter. But the Bible didn't describe him as a man of happiness and a man of laughter. He described him as a man of sorrows. He was here on a mission. He was a servant. He took upon himself the form of a servant. A servant doesn't live for his own personal happiness. A servant's life takes a lot of suffering and a lot of sorrow. And Jesus, the term Pontius Pilate put over the cross was, "Here is the King of the Jews." But the term that God put in Isaiah 53 is a man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows because he was misunderstood. Secondly, he was a man of sorrows because he was misinterpreted. He was misinterpreted. Look, if you would, you're in John, I hope, John chapter 2. In John chapter 2 and verse number 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him," here's these Jews, his own nation of people that are skeptical of him, "What sign showest thou to us, seeing that thou doest these things?" The Jews always required a sign. They wouldn't believe what he said. They wouldn't believe what he told them. They said, "We want a sign." He told them at another occasion after this, "An adulterous and wicked generation seeketh after a sign." But here they came and said, "What sign showest thou to us that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple." Now they are standing in the presence of Solomon's temple when Jesus says this. Solomon's temple that was years in the making and building. And he says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." They said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? See, you know what man's problem is, folks? You know what our problem is? We can't think spiritual. We think physical. Our human reasoning, our human mind, our human flesh dictates to us, and we struggle with the spiritual. Jesus said, "Tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Hey, it took 47 years for our Jewish fathers to build this temple. Are you going to build it in 3 days? But look at verse 21. "But he spake of the temple of his body." You know what he's telling them? Tear down this temple. Crucify this temple. And in 3 days I'll raise it up again. But they didn't get it. They misinterpreted him. You know how frustrating it must have been for the God of creation to come down and cohabitate with man? You're going to take the brightest scholars of that day. Maybe they're among the Pharisees and the Sadducees as Gamaliel was. Jesus at 12 years of age was in the temple and confounding the wisest men of the world at the time. At 12 years of age. Now he's 33. Who could stand in his ballpark? Who could debate with him? Who could understand what he's saying? Even his own disciples didn't get it. Here in John chapter 2, "I'll destroy this temple. If you tear it down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And those Pharisees that were standing around began to doubt him and question him, misinterpret him. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus is being falsely accused and tried on that mockery of a trial. One of the accusers comes back and said, I heard him say that he would tear down the temple and build it in 3 days. They didn't understand what he's talking about. They misinterpreted what he was saying. Look at John chapter 3. You know the interview that takes place here between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. What a classic statement. Ye must be born again. If you're ever in a church for a month, 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, 5 months, and nobody preaches and tells you you need to be born again, you're in the wrong place. They don't tell you you need to get saved, you're in the wrong place. Jesus said to Nicodemus, marvel not that I sent unto thee, ye must be born again. What did Nicodemus say? How can a man enter the second time into his mother's womb? You idiot. You master in Israel, that's what Jesus, aren't thou a master in Israel? Understand us now those things. He was a bright, intelligent man, but he couldn't understand what Jesus was saying. He misinterpreted it. He took it physically when Jesus was speaking spiritually. The wind bloweth where it listeth. All right, he's telling him, hey, you're born of the Spirit. It's a spiritual thing, not a physical. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus had to thoroughly explain himself because we just don't get it. He's misinterpreted. One more, John chapter 4. We won't go on to continue impressing this thought, but simply to say this, he was misinterpreted by the Pharisees in John chapter 2, by Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and by his very circle of disciples in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well. This adulterous woman who's had 5 husbands and the one she's with now is not her husband. Jesus addresses her sin problem. When he does and she realizes this is the Messiah that's to come, she runs back to the village to tell all the people in the village, I have met him who is the Messiah. The disciples had gone into town to buy bread and left Jesus alone when that woman came. It was a timely meeting. Timely in the plan of God. God knew exactly what he's doing, that Jesus would be alone when that woman came so he could have that private conversation with her. But when the disciples came back, they saw him talking with that woman. And they wondered why he was talking with her. It says in verse number 31, when they came back with the bread in John chapter 4, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. They'd gone to buy bread. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Verse 32, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? They didn't understand. They misinterpreted. They'd gone to buy bread. Jesus was hungry. They came back with the bread. He said, I have meat to eat that you know not of. You know what he's talking about? Doing his Father's will. Introducing that Samaritan woman at the well to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Messiah, the Savior of the world. But the disciples couldn't think past their bellies. Hath any man brought him bread to eat? He was misinterpreted. I want to read a verse to you. I'll not ask you to turn there, but maybe jot it down. It's in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, and verse number 18. Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, and verse number 18. And here is Solomon writing, the wisest man that ever lived. He said this in Ecclesiastes 1:18, for in much wisdom is much grief. In much wisdom is much grief. And he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Grief and sorrow by him that is increased in wisdom and knowledge. Doesn't that adequately describe the Lord Jesus Christ? He who had ultimate wisdom and knowledge, yet tried to come down and dwell among men that could not fathom and comprehend the simple truths that he was presenting. He was a man of sorrows. because he's misunderstood. A man of sorrows because he was misinterpreted. Thirdly, he's a man of sorrows because he was mistaken. Let me show you what I mean by that. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I am?" There's a pretty blunt question, isn't it? Whom do men say that I am? What's the word on the street, fellas? I've worked these miracles. I've taught in their temples. They've heard me in the streets. I've showed them everything I could possibly show them to prove that I was the promised Messiah that was coming. And how have they been impressed? What is their impression? What do they think? Verse 14. Then they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." Now, John the Baptist was a great man, but he wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist himself said, "There's one coming after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to loose. He that cometh after me is preferred before me." John the Baptist had been thrown into the jailhouse. You know what happened with the dancing of Salome, and he was beheaded in the prison. And now the word that they're saying is, he's John the Baptist risen from the dead. No, the Bible tells us later, a greater than John the Baptist was here. Mistaken identity. He wasn't John. Well, it says in verse 14, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias." This is a reference to Elijah of the Old Testament, that great prophet. That great prophet who on Mount Carmel defeated the 750 false prophets and got all Israel to say, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." And great revival came by the preaching of Elijah. He raised the dead, called down fire from heaven. Elijah's a great man, but he's not Jesus Christ. And when Jesus said to, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, they think you're John the Baptist or you're Elijah. You're just another great man. Others said, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, the great proclaimer of the message of God in the Old Testament, the one that endured much grief and hardship, therefore called the weeping prophet. One of the other prophets, the numerous prophets that the Lord sent, and they beheaded and they killed them and rejected them. The average man said, "You're just another one of those guys. Just a John the Baptist and Elijah, a great teacher." Nicodemus said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." No, he's more than that. "Are you that man that led out that great multitude before when he was standing trial and being accused?" They didn't understand who he was. Misunderstood, misinterpreted, mistaken. A man of sorrows. Then fourthly, he was a man of sorrows because he was misjudged. In Matthew chapter 26, he's put on trial. In John chapter 19, the same trial is recorded. The details are given. The questions are asked. And here is this man, the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God, standing being accused by sinful human beings. Pontius Pilate, who if we had the time to study his history as recorded by Josephus and others, was nothing more than a crooked politician, working his way to the top, stepping on whoever he needed to step on to get favor with the king. He was a corrupt and ungodly man. And here is he standing making accusations against Jesus Christ. He that is without sin. And Pilate saying, "Art thou the Son of God?" Know not that I have the power to deliver thee? Jesus said simply, thou hast no power except it's given to you by God. The Jewish congregation, the Jewish crowd out there shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Not a man in that crowd could stand with him intellectually, morally, spiritually, and yet they're sounding their voice against him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So in Matthew chapter 26, as we mentioned earlier, verse number 59, the Bible says, Matthew 26, 59, now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Can you imagine that right now there are some people in hell that have been there for 2,000 years, that their memory of being on earth was falsely accusing Jesus Christ? They were there that day. They were there that night at that mockery of a trial. They were there trying to win favor of the people around them by finding an accusation against Jesus that would put him to death so they could get rewarded and patted on the back for being the man that finally found an accusation that would stick. And none of them would. But now they're down in the flames of hell remembering that they accused God Himself of evil doing. Verse 60 said, they found none, yet though many false witnesses came and they found none, and yet last it came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is that which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. The high priest, this puppet figurehead of a corrupt religion, is looking God eyeball to eyeball and saying, I challenge thee, I adjure thee by the living God. He is the living God. That's who's standing in front of you. And this wicked Ananias, accusing him, the high priest accusing him, and he's in hell now too. But on that night, Jesus Christ was delivered into the hands of his accusers and cruelly whipped and beaten, mocked and ridiculed, led down through the streets of Jerusalem, out of town to a hill called Calvary, where there he bled and died and became a sacrifice for our sin. Jesus Christ was truly a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Look back at Isaiah 53, if you would, as we close. Isaiah 53, in verse number 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. The Lord Jesus Christ was God in heaven before Bethlehem's manger. He left the praises of angels. He left the riches of glory. He laid aside his royal robes. He stepped down off that throne. And he came down to this earth to be made a man of sorrows. And he endured those sorrows of being misunderstood and misinterpreted and mistaken by his identity and misjudged. He did all those things for your soul's salvation and mine. Jesus Christ is no longer a man of sorrows. He's not on the cross any longer. He's not despised and rejected of men. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And one of these days, he comes back. Not meek and lowly. Not a man of sorrows. But as a King of kings and a Lord of lords. He'll come back and get all the adoration and praise that was due him the first time, but it wasn't given because he had chosen. He had chosen to come down and be a man of sorrows. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our God, this morning, please, by Your Holy Spirit, take these words from Isaiah 53 and, Father, impress them upon our hearts that our wonderful, loving Savior willingly became a man of sorrows for our sake. We who are deserving of all sorrow and all grief have had it borne by the lovely Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Lord, help us this morning to acknowledge that man of sorrows. I pray, Father, today, if there's anyone under the sound of my voice that's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, that God, today, they would be so moved by the presentation of this man of sorrows that, Father, the Spirit of God would work in their heart and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. May today they put their faith and their trust in Him, calling upon Him for forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life. Thank You, Lord, that You're no longer a man of sorrows, but a God that's reigning in heaven. Make us appreciative of what You did. In Jesus' name, amen.